Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Well, good evening. It's good to see you all again. Tonight, we have several texts that we're going to look at. But not all at once. So if you have your Bibles, if you could turn with me to Romans chapter 11. And I'll start with that. And then as we go through the message, I'll quote other scriptures in their place. But we'll start this evening with Romans 11, looking at verses 33 through 36. Here now is God's word. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's bow for a moment's prayer before we continue. Oh, Lord, we do thank you once again for the opportunity to gather together. We thank you for your word. We just pray that you would guide both me as I preach this and also all of us as we hear it as a message from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're continuing on the series on the attributes of God, and we're going to be looking at the attribute of wisdom. We can count it a blessing that we serve a God who is not only big in his power and able to do anything, but is also big in his wisdom. He's not just like a stereotypical high school jock who's big and muscular, but light on brain power. He's his wisdom, as the scripture that we read teaches, his wisdom is as big as he is. As the shorter catechism tells us, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his not only being, but also wisdom. All of his attributes are as big as he is. And so he is infinitely and eternally wise. And that is a comfort to us, especially in the world that we live in, to know that although we cannot plumb the depths of God's thinking, we have a God who is working out his plans and that his plans have been made wisely. And if God's wisdom is big enough to comprehend the universe, then clearly he is wise enough to untangle our lives and bring to pass his plans for us. And so that is something that we can rest in, that even if something is beyond our comprehension, we can know that it is not beyond the comprehension of God. And so as we look at this attribute of wisdom tonight, we're going to look at it in three different areas. We're going to look at God's wisdom as creator. And then secondly, his wisdom as sustainer. And it's here where we'll talk about the providence of God. And then thirdly, God's wisdom as redeemer. So creator, sustainer, and redeemer. Scripture, speaking first about God's wisdom in creation, Scripture says that when God made the heavens and the earth, he made them wisely. In Psalm 104, verse 24, it says this, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. In this psalm, this whole psalm, if you read through it, talks about the different things that God created. He talks about things in heaven, in the heavens and on earth and in the waters. He talks about all the different beings that God has made and how majestic that is and how that causes him to give praise to God for all the things that he created. And he gives particular mention of these in a way that just highlights the awesomeness of God's creation. In verse 2, he says that God stretched out the heavens like a tent. Now, I don't know about you, but when I put up a tent, you know, even though I was a Boy Scout, sometimes if it's a windy day and I'm trying to put up this tent and trying to find out where to put the poles and set it all up and get it all done at the right time in the right place, that can be a chore. That can be an embarrassing chore. But the Lord, it says, stretched out the heavens like a tent. You think how big and majestic things are that we have to look at through a telescope, and God stretched them out in the process of creating them. It also says in verse 5 that God set the earth on its foundations. Here again, we see an aspect of his awesomeness. I had the opportunity to, we had received as a gift a tetherball set from Melanie's parents, and the thing that we didn't realize when we first got it was that you have to go out and buy concrete to actually set it up properly. So I was able to get an old tire, and then I went to Home Depot and got, it took two 80-pound bags of Quikrete to fill one tire. It's a very heavy tetherball set. And after I was done, you know, it took, you know, me going on YouTube and figuring that out and, you know, going to Home Depot and figuring out what the right brand of Quikrete was to get. And, you know, I'd never worked with concrete before, so I had to kind of learn all that. And, you know, it worked out well enough for a tetherball set. But you think about how little that is in terms of the yard. It doesn't take up that much space. It's not that big of a deal in terms of safety or anything. This verse says that God set the earth on its foundations. Think about how much bigger and more important that is. And yet, sometimes for us, it's a struggle, or at least for me, to do little construction things. Well, he goes on in verse 8, he says that the mountains rose, the valleys sunk down to the place that you appointed for them. And then he also mentions in verse 10 that God made the springs gush forth in the valleys to flow between the hills. And so this is a huge project. I went online to try to understand how big the universe is. As I was putting the sermon, I'm like, well, maybe somebody has a number of how big our universe is. And the first thing in one article I read was that, well, we don't know. It's so big, there's no way we can completely fathom it. But the best guess for the observable universe is 93 billion light years in diameter of the observable one. Or as Carl Sagan would say, billions and billions of years. But even closer to our solar system, closer to home, I read from another source that it would take 1 million Earths to fit inside the sun. That's how big our sun is, that you could fit 1 million Earths within it. And our sun is not by any means the biggest star in the universe. There are many that are bigger. But this size, when you think about how big not only the space, but the bodies within that space are, is awe-inspiring, and it highlights the wisdom of God. For when we make something, there's always the risk that we'll make an error and look foolish, especially if it's a big project. You know, we've all read about building projects that have gone bad. Maybe the builder ran out of money or some other reason, just couldn't finish the project or get it done. And you've seen probably YouTube videos of you know, disasters like that, even with demolition. Somebody tries to blow up a tower, and the tower goes like that, and then it stops, and they have to figure out, well, what are we going to do now? You know, whatever kind of project, whether it's building or demoing, there's always the, Johnny's got some ideas, but there's always the risk that we will make a mistake and things will go awry. Well, how about an entire universe? But even though it is big, it was made well. And this is something that even pagans who do not know God or acknowledge God's glory, they nevertheless admit the awesomeness and the grandeur and the splendor of nature. Nobody talks about it like a failed or foolish experiment. They don't talk about it the way some people talk about a housing project in an inner city that was, you know, run down and or wasn't built correctly in the first place. They don't look at nature that way. Even though they don't give God the glorious creator, they don't see his wisdom in it or acknowledge it. They nevertheless acknowledge that it is a good thing. Nature is something that they write books about, that they make art about, that they go to for refreshment of their soul, and that they try even politically to try to preserve from corruption and pollution. And so people, even pagans, again, they will admit these attributes of nature, how successful it is, even if they don't recognize it as a created thing of God. And so also this psalmist, who does know God, all the more praises and glorifies God for his majesty in creation. In verses 31 and 33 of the psalm I was reading, he says, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being." So taking inventory of all that God has created and the majesty of it just causes him to praise the Lord. in the overflow of his heart. Well, I haven't even gotten yet to the greatest thing that the Lord created in that creation week, and that was man. He made man in his image as that crowning achievement and set man over nature, all the other things, to govern it, and designed man to be an under-shepherd and to do creative things as well. And the fact that man is made in God's image means that man is also supposed to be wise. We also are supposed to have that attribute. Now, obviously, it's not going to be eternal. But as we reflect God, as we have that image, we are, within the confines and infinitude of who we are supposed to reflect his image by being wise in our decisions and in our life. The fact that we are made in his image and that he put us in covenant with him also highlights the fact that God made us to be in relationship. Now think about the complexity of that. You know, we've already talked about the solar system and how complex things are. And you know, if you studied science, the complexity of inanimate objects. But now think of the fact that God created people to be in relationship with him, to know him, to interact with him. That's an amazing amount of complexity. And shows again the wisdom of God in doing that and making us for his glory and to be in relationship with him. And this transitions us to our next point, which is a fitting transition because the relationship that we have with God shows that God's intention from the beginning was to continue being involved with his creation. God did not create everything just to walk away and leave it like a sculptor might put a piece of pottery on the shelf and walk away from it or sell it to somebody else and not have anything else to do with that pottery. But rather, God made a world in which he continues to be actively involved. And this meant that there was wisdom not only in making the world, but also in overseeing it and using it and managing it. For an engineer might design a football stadium, but that doesn't mean that he'll be able to wisely manage how that stadium is used. You know, we expect, you know, people who manage a stadium or any other building to know how to maintain it, to secure it, to make money with it, to properly market it, and to do everything they need to do to keep that business alive and to keep people safe who are within it, and to make that venture a success, to make it worth their while and to have paid all that money for that building, and now they have to use it properly. And we've seen, sadly, in inner cities, certain housing projects that were built sturdy enough and built properly enough, but were not managed well enough. And so they were boarded up. They were demolished later on. And not because of the construction, but because of how poorly they were managed and how much blight resulted from that. But God's wisdom includes not only creating things, but also managing and overseeing all of his creatures and all of their actions. And we see this praised as well in the same psalm that we were looking at before, Psalm 104. And we see this in verses 14 and following. The psalmist says, "You caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. The high mountains," I'll skip down to verse 21. He says, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. And then in verse 27, he says, "These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground." And other passages of scripture that talk about God's providential care of his creation, we can look also to the book of Job. And it was interesting when I was looking at the Westminster Confession on the subject of providence. Usually when the confession gives a proof text of something, it'll give a chapter and a verse number or a series of verse numbers. But when it gave a proof text for this and it cited the book of Job, it just listed whole chapters. Job chapter 38, 39, 40, 41. Like, read this. And these are big chapters. But they illustrate, as God rehearses to Job himself, how he cares over the creation that he made. even without Job's knowledge or consent or having anything to do with it, God is saying, look, Job, I'm the one who sustains all this. I'm the one that keeps it going. And we know from Jesus' statement in Matthew 10:29, that this extends not only to the big things, but also to even the details of our lives. Jesus said that not even a hair falls from our head apart from the Father. So that's an amazing thing in itself, that God can look at the big things and manage them as well as the little things. Even when we give people power over big things, like with our military generals, we don't expect them to take care of little things. We tell the generals, you take care of the big strategy, you take care of the big concepts, and we'll let the lieutenants and the sergeants take care of the little things. They'll figure out how to get up that hill. But you just think about the big theater of war and how we're going to win this strategically. But for God, it's both. He looks at the big picture as well as the little details of things. And this causes the psalmist, again, to praise God. Now, this brings a question that we sometimes hear from atheists. And that is, why is there, then, evil in the world? Why do we see evil, and why do we see chaos, and why do we see the things that we have seen this year and in other years on the news? If God is in control of all things and is big and wise, and if he is good, then they say there must be some conflict with our claims because the world is so broken and evil. And there are several ways that we can respond to this objection, especially if it is made from atheists. One answer that we can immediately give to an atheist is that they don't have any rationale for calling any of this bad on their worldview. If we all just accidentally exploded and evolved into what we are today by random chance mutations, how on earth could you say that anything is wrong in the world today? I mean, if a firecracker goes off, is it misbehaving? It's just doing what firecrackers do. You know, if there's a riot, that's just what those people must do. Who's to complain? Who's to critique that and call it bad? What is the standard that they are using, therefore, to call it bad? And so for someone to critique this, they almost have to borrow from our worldview in order even to criticize our worldview. But we can't just stay in the negative the whole time in our response. We have to give a positive answer because the Bible does tell us that God is good. The Bible does tell us that God is in control. And yet the Bible does tell us that the world is full of evil people and that things are not as they ought to be. And again, there's more than one way that we can answer this. On the less ultimate scale, we can say that, as we know from Scripture, that God created man with free will. When God created Adam and Eve, he did not make it impossible for them to fall. If they had obeyed him, they could have remained perfect and been glorified because of their obedience. But they also had the ability to fall from that perfection. And that was in the wisdom of God. He gave them that freedom. He gave them that choice. And as we know from Genesis 3, man chose to disobey God. But looking more ultimately than that, we know that this was not something that was out of God's control. Even the free will choice of Adam and Eve to sin was something that God had sovereign control over and that he was directing according to his eternal decrees. According to Ephesians 1, Paul says that God chose us in Christ even before the foundation of the world. In other words, when Adam and Eve sinned, it's not as if God was surprised and he said, oh no, I have to go on to plan B because this didn't work, so now I have to scramble and get this plan of redemption going. No. Even before Adam and Eve were created, God already had directed for his glory things to follow the course that they did, which included the fall of man, but also the redemption of man through Christ. This story is much bigger than just creating a man to go out and win. I mean, that's what God could have done. He could have created man just to go and, you know, that could have been the end of the story. Man succeeds, he denies Satan, doesn't take the apple, and then end of story, glory. But he created a man, and this was his wisdom from eternity, who would not only relate to him, but be redeemed by him. Who would relate to him not only as creator, but as savior and as redeemer. In God's wisdom, he meant for the human drama to also be a drama of redemption. And so the chaos that we see in this fallen world is deliberate. It is a backdrop to the plan of redemption that God is also working out among us. And so there's nothing out of kilter in the sense of being out of God's control. There are many things out of kilter in other senses, but not in the sense that God is unable to manage them or doing something wrong in his management of them. But all of this highlights the truly amazing thing that God did in making this a drama of redemption by taking upon himself a human nature so that Jesus was both God and man, who walked on the earth in our shoes and was in his human nature like us in every way except without sin. And he came here to be a perfect human and to do what Adam and the rest of us did not do. And then after that, he died on the cross to atone for our sins and thereby reconcile us to himself. That is so much bigger and richer a drama even than creation. And God in his wisdom chose to do that. And God continues even today to direct and to guide his church in wisdom. We saw this morning how he even directs evil things toward the good of his people. And even though in the moment it may seem difficult to understand that, nevertheless, God is working through all things. Paul says this very thing in Romans chapter 8, 28, when he says that God works all things for the good of those who love him. And I know that verse gets quoted a lot, and it may sound to us at times like a cliche, but it is really a meaningful verse when you think about it. That all the things that are going on, not only in our lives, but in the universe, are being directed by God so that the prayers that we pray when we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, God is directing all things in human history so that that prayer will be answered. So that in the fullness of time, when Christ returns, this will be a perfect new heavens and a new earth. And God's will be perfectly done by his creatures. So all of the world events that occur are heading in the same direction. So it's not because of the Illuminati. It's not because of George Soros or Vlad Putin or any group. It's because God is directing world events to fulfill his plans for his kingdom. And so for that, we should be thankful, especially for us who are redeemed. We should be thankful, for we know that God will bring even the backdrop of all things to perfection in his time. And this is something that can comfort us. Well, obviously this message and this part of the message about redemption is something that the world does not accept. And this fact leads to my third point, which is about yet another kind of wisdom. I've talked about God's wisdom in creation and his wisdom in providence, even to include providentially working out his redemptive plans. But there's a third aspect to God's wisdom, and this is particularly the wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom that God gives us that we are to believe for our salvation. And this wisdom is different because while even pagans may appreciate the beauty and the splendor of creation, and they may speak highly of the nature that they see around them, and they may feel a refreshment in their soul when they go out for a hike in nature, when they are confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the news of his death and resurrection, that is something to the pagan which is foolish. It is not something they run to naturally. It's not something that they feel comfort in. But they either mock it, as the Greeks did to Paul when he was in the Areopagus, or they are just repulsed by it and wish to push it away. I spoke previously, a few months ago, when I preached on 1 Corinthians 1, about how God purposely designed his plan of redemption and the gospel so that it looks foolish to a sinful, prideful world. And the reason for that is because God is opposed to the proud. To those who proudly trust in their own worldly wisdom, their own sophistication, and think that that is how they are going to impress God and how they are going to be saved, God opposes them. And he does it not by giving them something hurtful. The gospel is not like a hand grenade that's going to blow them up, but it's something that is so seemingly foolish to them that they refuse to take it to themselves and be saved by it. But nevertheless, it is something that can save. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21, and following, Paul says this. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And so for those who are not being saved, it is foolishness, and yet for us who are being saved, this is wisdom. As Paul just said, to us who are called, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in verse 30, he says that, that God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Because as foolish as it may sound to the flesh, the gospel works. It actually is sufficient to save. I gave the example in that previous sermon about inoculations in previous centuries, where during smallpox epidemics, they got information from people, particularly from West Africa, that some of the tribes there had actually purposely infected themselves. And when their immune systems responded to that, they came out stronger. And some of the people, when they heard about this in Europe and in North America, in New England, they thought it was ridiculous. They refused to do it, and they even thought it was immoral. But to those who did do it, they found that the mortality rates dropped. They found that it worked. And so even though it may on the surface have seemed foolish, the wisdom of it was that this was actually something that worked. And it showed itself to, in fact, be wise. And so Paul also says that Christ is both the wisdom and the power of God for our salvation. This gospel is wise and sufficient enough to transform us from being enemies of God to adopted sons and daughters, from being guilty sinners deserving hell to being saints dressed in righteousness, which deserves glory. And this is an amazingly wise thing. Nothing else in the universe is sufficient to accomplish this. Nothing else can save us. But there is even more. Not only do we receive forgiveness of sins through Christ's work, but we experience the renewal of our natures as well. I mentioned before how we are created to reflect God, to be like Him morally. And through Christ, that image of God, which was marred by sin, is renewed in us day by day through the Holy Spirit. And that should include and does include all areas of our spiritual lives. And therefore, it also includes our wisdom as image bearers. Again, wisdom is not just an attribute, but it's a moral attribute. And we can see this by looking at the opposite of wisdom, which is foolishness. Foolishness is not just an absence of wisdom, it's bad. If somebody's acting foolishly, you correct them. You say that's wrong to do that, and they are worthy of punishment. If they mismanage someone's money or if they do something else foolish that leads to death, the way they drive their car or something like that, they're going to be strongly punished and criticized for foolishness. It's a moral issue to be either wise or foolish. But through Christ, we can be renewed to bear the fruits of wisdom in our lives and therefore to better reflect Him. And like everything else in sanctification, this, though, is a process. And also, like every other aspect of sanctification, the key to this is to come back to the gospel. The gospel is given to us both for our justification and our sanctification. And it is able to empower us in ways that the law cannot. God gave the law, and it is a true and accurate reflection of His holiness. And it is spiritual in the sense that it is right, it is holy, it is good. But it is not a source of redemptive life. It cannot take a dead sinner and bring them to life. So if in your path of sanctification you are beating yourself up with the law alone, that is not going to help. You need to remind yourself of the gospel. If the gospel is strong enough to convert the hardest hearts in the deepest jungles to which we send missionaries, then it is strong enough to change our hearts still yet, especially as Christians. And the gospel we have is not, again, a complicated gospel. But it is the simple, foolish-sounding gospel that we teach our children and that we also teach adults who are hearing it for the first time. And it is this gospel, this simple gospel, that we need to remind ourselves of again and again and again. So let us look to Him for all these things. confident of his power and love. Amen. Let us pray.